Well, again, it's a great privilege to be with you here today, especially in light of the message that we've just heard. It is always so spectacular to have Christ publicly portrayed. Pastor, if you truly want your people to serve Him, then present Christ before them as crucified and as raised from the dead on their behalf. Explain to them the inner workings of the cross. It is the mystery of all true godliness. It is the very catalyst of true piety. Truly converted people, they do not need to be driven with a whip. They just need to know the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I preached last night on the sufferings of Christ and the forsakenness of Christ. Brother Whitney preached on the forsakenness of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. And I told Dr. Beakey, you know, every minister who got up here, every one of them, could have taken the same text, preached on the same thing, and it would not have been old to any of us that know Him. As a matter of fact, we all could have taken the same manuscript and read it. And for those who are truly converted, each time it would have been beautiful, and each time there would have been something different manifested. And for me, I have to tell you something. There are many of you here and many of the preachers I've preached with here before who know the cross so much, far more than I do. And you preach on it so faithfully. But I have to tell you something. In God's providence, not because of anyone's fault. That's the first time in all the years of my life that I have been preaching, and I have listened to another man in a pulpit talk about Christ being crushed under the wrath of God. And it's not because there are preachers here who are unfaithful in preaching it. There are faithful men here, but in the God's providence, it's the first time I ever saw someone else do that. And I learned something. I saw the power of preaching because I've read Spurgeon, and who portrays the cross better than Spurgeon or Edwards or Flavel? I've read them, but I can say that today, hearing it expounded, it had more power than when I read it in a book. That excites me. Men, the cross, get to know the Christ of the cross. Therein lies the power of everything, the mystery of true godliness. And any time you stray away from that and you put anything before the gospel, it's doctrines of demons. If it's drawing you away from the cross. Well, one other thing I want to say before I get to my message, and I want you to know that flattery is not only an offense to God, but it's an offense to the man that you're flattering. But I have to say something. Almost everywhere I go in the United States, anytime I talk about prayer or devotion, some seminary student comes up to me, I can't tell you how many times, and when I get done teaching, they say, "Do you know Don Whitney?" And I go, "Yeah, why? Well, sort of. I met him once." Why? He taught me to pray. He taught me about devotion. I mean, I was learning so many big thoughts and big things, but I had gotten away from my time alone with God. And when I took his class, God showed me that all that other stuff, although it is so important, if I don't meet with him, it's meaningless. And I want you to know, in this rise of expository preaching, there are two things that I would like to see along with it. First of all, Like I said last night, if they walk away from your church talking about your expository preaching or your handling of the text, I'm sorry. That's idolatry. Expository preaching only has value to the degree that it directs the faces of God's people to God and to Christ. So I want, and not just expository preaching, but Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered expository preaching. Other than that, you're just giving people history lessons or moral lessons. The other thing, I would like to see an elevation of prayer. Because it is, even though their intellect was expansive, the Puritans, and it's hard at times to follow them. And I don't, hey, I love the Puritans, but let me throw the early Baptists in there also. There are a lot of godly men out there. And it is easier to follow their intellect than it is to imitate their piety. Never forget, talking about the theology of David Brainerd, it was the theology of David Brainerd that drove him to his knees in the snow until icicles are basically hanging from his face as he weeps over the Indians of New England. And prayer. Now, I'm going to go to several different places, and just because prayer deserves a conference in itself. But I want you to go to Matthew 5 because I want to lay a foundation. And I'm going to be moving quickly, and this probably won't be the best of methodology of preaching or whatever. But I want to communicate several things to you today. Before I start, though, let me say this. I want people to pray as I want to pray more. But I also do not want to drive good men and good women, I do not want to heap condemnation upon them. We should all be able to communicate truth through the Scripture, but not every one of us is a Dr. Lawson. We should all give and tithe, but not all of us have the gift of giving. We should all evangelize, but not all of us are Ray Comfort. In the same way, we should all pray. But I also believe that there are people specifically gifted who can go farther in this in prayer. It's a grace that God has given them. I don't want you to try to imitate someone else. I want you to go to Christ. I want you to abide in Him. I want you to rest in Him. And I do want you to pray, but I don't want some other man to be your standard. That's false. Secondly, I want you to know this. I have discovered in my own life, I've discovered also in the lives of other men, and my wife is always reminding me this. There are times and seasons of greater prayer according to the need. Now, we need to pray every day, but there are also times and seasons of prayer. My wife will remind me, you know, I'll say to her, you know, I'm not praying as I was before. And she says, yes, but you're studying now more than you were. There are times, it seems, when God will lead me into a season of prayer when it's prayer, prayer, prayer. And in the end, I always see the reason for it. And even though I must pray every day, there are also times when there's more time given to either public ministry or more time given to the study of Scripture or the administration of the mission. And so I also don't want you to be comparing different stages of your life. That is extremely dangerous. Now, one other thing that I want to share about prayer. There was a time in my life when prayer, and I'm just going to say this because it's true, prayer was as easy as breathing. And it was no problem whatsoever for me to go hours and hours a day in prayer. Now, I wondered why everyone else didn't pray that way. Well, God answered my question. Then I came to a time when I couldn't pray like that. And I have to be honest with you, I've never been able to duplicate those few years of prayer again in my life. Now, again, let's not make an excuse for prayerlessness, but I do not want condemnation to be heaped upon you. What the Lord showed me was He, in His providence, He wanted me to pray like that. And He gave me the will and He empowered me to do so. Do you see what I'm saying? And for all my discipline and everything else, I have never been able to duplicate that. There have been a few times right before something was going to happen, either the mission or the mission field, when the Lord again enabled me to pray like that. But what I learned was this. Those times of exceptional prayer did not come from exceptional piety. It was the providence of God, the mysterious working of His grace that gave the will and the power to do so. Do you see? So I always see Christians walking around just full of condemnation and all sorts of things about what they're not in their prayer life. And I don't want to add to that. I want to admonish you to pray, but within your callings, within your giftings, and within the providence of God in your life, okay? Now, let's look at Matthew 5. Look at verse 13, because we're kind of talking about missions also. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, we hear this verse all the time, and it's usually used in order to build up or support a militant type of Christianity. You know, let's have Jesus marches. Let's go out into the street. Let's do this and do that because we're the salt. Let's get the salt out of the salt shaker onto the meat. And we hear all these wonderful sermons on this. Well, the problem is this, as we've been taught, this verse, there's some other verses around this verse. And they really help us, I think, to understand something that I rarely hear about this text. Now, first of all, what I believe he's saying is this. Salt has certain properties, certain elements to salt, certain distinctive characteristics. Now, you take those characteristics away, you no longer have salt. You take those characteristics away and you even put good characteristics in their place. And guess what? You still no longer have salt. So Jesus is saying there are certain elements or characteristics to true discipleship that will impact the world, that will impact the world. Now, what are they? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Do you want to know what will advance the kingdom of God? Do you know what will make you a true disciple? It's not your militant activity. It's not some program that worked in another church. It's the people of God growing in Christ's likeness, and in growing like Christ's likeness, they actually become these beatitudes. That is power. Character, virtue is power. After all, the world's heard a lot of noise from the church. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, everybody wants to give Christianity a new definition. What the world is waiting for is a new demonstration of Christianity. Now, why do I say that? Well, because at the top of this list is blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their absolute dependence upon God. And this is where I'm very afraid, I really am, even for this seeming renewal and reformation, especially young guys, listen to me. This reform truth is not just about soteriology, and it's most certainly not just about Calvinism. It is about a high view of God, a mighty, magnificent God who... Now, you're going to say amen, but some of you aren't going to know what you're amening when you say amen. Who doesn't need all your cleverness. Who doesn't need your contextualization. Who doesn't need your relevancy. Who doesn't need all the things you think you need to reach certain groups of people when in fact, a church plant should never seek to reach a certain group of people, because the beauty of the church is that the local church is not made up of just rich people or just poor people or just young people. The beauty and power of the church is all these different people who normally wouldn't get along are all together. So actually, in all your cleverness, you're fighting against God and you're making His church look deformed. Now you know why I preach in a lot of places once. But I will continue saying this, my friend. Don't talk to me about a high view of God if you are going to trust in the arm of the flesh. The more you cut yourself off from the arm of the flesh, the more you will see the power of God. It is Gideon's call. And so many people that are experts in so many things do not even understand a simple Bible story. The Gideon's call. Gideon, mighty, mighty warrior. Can you imagine? He's hiding. Go get an army. Your army's too big. It's still too big. Why is it too big? Because if you have a big army, then after you get this victory, you'll write a book and it'll come out in Lifeway. And you'll be telling everybody how you did it. No. He's jealous for His glory. That's why, give me one preacher with an open Bible who sees himself absolutely dependent upon God and refuses to look for another aid other than proclamation of the word, intercessory prayer, and sacrificial love. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, let me just... What does this have to do with prayer? Everything. Everything. Weakness. You looking in and seeing poverty is not an obstacle to effectiveness. It's not an obstacle. It is the catalyst. The problem is we don't see our weakness. You say, oh, I read. No, no, no. Listen to me. Seeing your weakness is also a work subject to sanctification. When you're a brand new believer, you say Jesus is your all in all. 30 years later, it means a lot more. It's the same way. I can do nothing apart from Him. John 15 is clear even to the new believer. But what must happen? Years and years and years of the providence of God faithfully working to weaken you. To show you. You really do not understand the text. And God is constantly working. This is the reason for trials. This is the reason for failures. This is the reason for obstacles that you cannot overcome in the flesh. God constantly throwing them before us. Why? To weaken us. To show us we cannot. So that we will do what? So that we will cling to Him as a person. So that we will cling to His word for direction. So that we will live a life of prayer. So that we will live a life of prayer. Now the problem is, I counseled several people last night that I saw was all of them talking about their weakness and even talking about their failure and their sin. Sincere believers struggling in these areas. But what I always notice is whenever weakness is revealed, even in the form of our own sin, weakness is revealed, that the devil enters in. And he tells us, he lies to us that that weakness should drive us from Christ. That we should get away from Him, that we should go to the penalty box, that we're no longer worthy or useful or all these things. And it causes us to distract ourselves. It causes us to remove ourselves from Christ. But what you need to see is that every weakness revealed to you, and even your own moral failure when it happens, when you sin, it should be the catalyst that drives you straight to Christ. That's why Paul is constantly having his weakness revealed to him. He's constantly badgered. Why? He had received so much from God, so many graces, so much knowledge, so much usefulness. It was necessary. It was necessary. And so I want you to know that when you invite, especially Jowett is very good at this in the book School of Calvary, when you decide that you want to be used of God, you say, God, I want to be for you and I want to be used by you. You must understand that if you are sincere, if God answers that prayer, then you will enter the rest of your life into the school of Calvary. It is the school of suffering. And to the degree that God uses a man or a woman, there will be suffering. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. It really is. You may look at some man who you think is mightily used of God that seems to be carried or this or that. But behind the scenes, you don't know what he suffers. But I can tell you this, he suffers something. Because we must be constantly made aware of our weakness so that we constantly cling to God. I hope that most of you young men going out to plant churches with all sorts of ideas of culture and relevancy and programs and plans and this and that, I hope that God will crush everything you do. Everything. I sincerely do. Not because I'm trying to be angry or I'm old school or this or that. No. I want you at the end of your days leaning on your staff. When someone asks you, from where did the effectiveness come? You raise your right hand to heaven and say with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Now, let's look at, like I said, there's 1,000 sermons right there. But let's go now just to Mark really quick, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I want you to know that if you read Mark, I had a New Testament professor tell me this, and I agree with it. If you read Mark correctly, you will be breathing heavy. Really? Because, I mean, just in the first chapter, you know, immediately. The transition word is immediately. It's like snapshots of Jesus so fast, so quick. I mean, it is amazing the amount of ministry going on here. And something that I want you to know, especially you young men, if you are ministering in your giftedness, in the power of the Holy Spirit, virtue will go out from you. It'll drain a man. It will drain a man. It truly will. And that applies to us also. It will drain us. But I want you to look at something. If you look in Mark chapter 1, and again, I would love to read the whole text, but we just simply do not have time. If you look in verse 29 of chapter 1, you see that Jesus is healing people. He's doing all sorts of things. And then immediately he goes from one place to another. He's in Simon's mother-in-law's house. He's healing her. He's doing all sorts of things. And then we get to verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all those who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, let me give you an idea of what's going on here. I've seen something like this. I remember one time up in the mountains of Ayabaca in Peru. We were having a Bible conference. Some of the poorest mountain people you've ever seen, but there was a great work of God because of it, of an indigenous pastor by the name of Angel Comenades. It left in its wake something like 500 churches. And I mean real churches, not Bible studies. I'm talking about churches with pastors. And so there were about 1,100 mountain men gathered up on this mountain. And their wives and everything, and they're singing and sleeping in the dirt. And I had come there, but I had brought a friend with me who was a doctor. And I'm not kidding you. The people found out that my friend was a doctor. Now, he had not brought any instruments. He didn't have much medicine except some salve and things like that. But they found out he was a doctor. For 3 days, they stood in line. Relentlessly. He could not get out of the little mud hut. If he tried to get out to go to the bathroom, he was followed. These were desperate people. No doctor. For the first time in 20, 30 years, some of them had a chance to see a doctor. They wore him out. He was absolutely, totally exhausted. I was his translator. It was unbelievable. Almost to the point of good people becoming violent. Because this was their only hope. Now, this is something of what we've got going on here. I mean, virtue. Remember, when one person was healed from Christ, it said virtue went out from him. Now, look what he's doing. He's taking on Satan's kingdom. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. All sorts of things are going on. The whole city had gathered there. And then, look what it says in verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, again, I want to say this. Ministers need sleep. They do. And this does not mean Jesus spent 3 years without sleep. And so, again, I don't want us to take this, and I don't want, especially a lot of young Christians, to heap condemnation on themselves. But I do want to make some very important points here. First of all, remember that although Jesus was God, and I said this last night, we have spent so much time in evangelicalism and all throughout the history of Christianity defending the deity of Christ that sometimes we forget what it meant for him to be a man. And I want you to know, there's a wonderful book called Power Without Measure, written by some brothers in the United, a brother in the United Kingdom. And he talks about Christ as the man, and that what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can identify with him. It just wasn't easy because he was God. He did this as a man. He is tired. He is afflicted. Unlike so many people think, when he took a body, when he took our flesh and blood, he was not a superman. Although he was without sin, his body was a body that wasn't pre-fall Adam. It was a body that was subject to all the maladies, although he was pure, all the maladies that afflict us physically. But look what he does. In this case, it says early in the morning while it was still dark. So, all right, he's ministering while it's dark. Now, while it is still dark, he gets up and he went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, if you'll look, some things that are very important. Verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." Now, let's just look at that for a moment. I don't know if this was the attitude of Simon, but he says, "Everyone's looking for you." And it's almost like he's saying, "Don't you care? I mean, there's ministry to be done. There's people that are hurting. And you've gone off to a secluded place." That reminds me of me. That reminds you of you. Or at least reminds me of you. There's so much to do. And there's so many hurting people. And the devil even. You know, it's like the pastor who decides he's going to take a vacation, goes out on the beach, picks up a shell and wants to listen to the sea. And when he puts it to his ear, he hears the voice. What kind of pastor are you running around the beach when your flock's suffering? You know, and the devil will even, when you decide, I need to separate myself. I need to spend time in the Word of God. I need to pray. I need to seek God. Virtue has gone out of me. I need to be strengthened. And there'll be a voice saying, but there are people calling. There are people who need you. Listen to me. My wife's greatest need is to have a husband who spends time in the presence of God. I mean, she can't do anything with me. But she knows God can. The greatest need of the people to whom I minister is that I spend time in the presence of God. If you're here with your elder or pastor, you need to know something. And you need to stand behind this. If you really want your children to hear from God out of that man, if you want biblical counseling coming out of his mouth, then here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to convince the entire church he needs to be alone with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it was just so sad that a man will become effective and powerful in preaching and in ministry and in pastoring, and then that man will abandon the very things that made him effective and powerful, which is alone with God in his word, alone with God in prayer. Now here, because I can't get to a lot of other texts that I want to teach, let me tell you something about, at least for me. There is prayer with my boots on, and there is prayer with my boots off. And if I do not keep it, personally for me, if I do not keep those two things separate, I'm in a lot of trouble. Now, first of all, you say, what is this? Okay, prayer with my boots on. When I'm going to go to work, I'm going to go feed cattle or whatever, I'm going to put my boots on. That's what I'm referring to. You're going to go cut wood, split lumber, you're going to put your boots on. There is prayer that is work. And to learn this is very, very helpful, because a lot of people will tell me, you know, I just don't have the gift of intercession because it's hard. And I go, yes, it's hard. It's work. You're going to get on your knees. You're going to pray. You're going to fight the kingdom of Satan. You're going to lift men up to God. You're going to wrestle with deity. Yes, it's hard. There are nations without the gospel. It's not going to come down because you just, you know, send somebody over there with a new mission program. Those walls come down through prayer. It's hard. It's horrible. It is work. It will exhaust you. And personally, I really don't like to do it that much. It's hard. It's wrestling. Now, if that's all your prayer life is, you're going to be in trouble after a while. Then there's prayer with my boots off. What's that? It's me just sitting there, communing with God, speaking to God, God speaking to me. I love to take walks just to be alone with him. Walk out in the woods. Just walk. Talk to him. Get a cup of coffee. Get up in early in the morning when no one has gotten up out of bed. Just sit there with God. Talk to him. Watch snow. Talk to him. Just talk to him about everything. Commune with him. Fellowship with him. So that eventually this communion breaks out of the boundaries of a specific time. And what happens is you are practicing the presence of God. And he becomes, in your mind, you become conscious of God more than any person that you can see with your own eyes. Now, I am prone to expurlative and superlative, my wife tells me. You know, it's the best food I've ever eaten. It's the biggest deer I ever saw. It's all these things, okay? And I have to be aware of that even in my preaching. But listen to me, I'm not kidding you. There's more than just me claiming a verse that God is here because he said he would be here. There's a sense, an awareness of God from being in the scriptures, from meditating in the scriptures, from practicing the presence of God, from praying. And I want you to see that your people need a Godward man. They do. Now, that's going to manifest itself in so many different ways. In some men, it manifests itself in maybe powerful preaching. In others, wisdom. In others, just a gentle, Christ-like spirit. I mean, it manifests itself in so many ways, and we shouldn't compare ourselves. But everybody, this world, your wife, the congregation, your children, they all need a man with something of Christ on his face. And that comes from spending time with Christ. I mean, even under the limited Old covenant, the face of Moses was glowing. You know, it's so sad to me when I have young men walk up to me and they'll go, "Brother Paul, man, I wish I lived under the old covenant." I said, "Really? Yeah, when you could actually know God." But honestly, they learn that from us, don't they? We're in the new covenant. You know those promises in Jeremiah? They will all know me. Don't ever separate positional righteousness from a practiced righteousness. Okay? Don't ever separate when you talk about gnosis, when you talk about knowledge. Please never separate intellectual or propositional truth, knowledge of that, from experience, from intimacy, from a personal relationship. Don't ever do that. Personal relationship, I shouldn't use that word because it's become a meaningless cliche. What I'm trying to say is you can know God. Please understand the context in which I'm saying this. The Word of God is exalted with His name. But my dear friend, you have more than a book. You have a living God. And one of the saddest things is because of the heresy of so many radical charismatic groups and everything else, it seems that we've just thrown out our heritage. I refuse to do that. Jehovah's Witness comes to my house, knocks on door. I say, "Who are you?" They said, "Jehovah's Witnesses." I said, "Come on in. So am I." Now I listen to him for about 5 minutes and I go, "Sir, you lied to me. You're not a witness for Jehovah. I'm a witness for Jehovah. Now just sit down and let me tell you what Jehovah wants you to know." You see? Or charismatic. I'm charismatic. Me too. Let me tell you something. If you're not charismatic, you're lost. We have received the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to let someone else take my heritage. And I'm not going to be afraid of really staunchy, proud reform guys that I spook when I talk like this. I'm not going to do it. You're not going to take my freedom from me. And anyways, I'm a Baptist, so everyone knows we read slow anyway. So it really doesn't matter. There's so much more out there, brothers and sisters, than what I know and you know. There's some men here that know more than us, but there's so much more out there of the knowledge and presence, communion with God, than even they know. There's so much more than what we're going for. And I want you to know, I love propositional truth. I love theology and all these things, but I want to tell you something. That's not my delight. Christ, walking with Him, knowing Him. A sense of His love, His peace, the love of God shed abroad in my heart. And I'm going to tell you something, that's something you experience. Now, let's go on. Let's go to, gosh, there's so many places. Let's go for a minute to the book of John and chapter 15. I just want to show you something here. This, as you know, chapter 15, if we had time to go through the context of the whole thing, you know this is extremely important. These are some of the last words of Jesus to His people. I mean, before His death, before His resurrection, I mean, He is really teaching some things. I mean, fundamental things to His people. And here's some of the things that I want you to see that are so extremely important. When we get to Matthew 15, He's saying, "Look, you can't do anything apart from me. Period. Period." Now, in this desire to define our position in Christ, which needs to be done, and that is the foundation of everything, sometimes in our desire to talk about our positional standing before Christ and our positional union with Him and everything else, we stop there, and what it does is it leads us to presumption. Well, I'm united with Christ. I mean, I'm in Christ. I know that. But Jesus talks about within that standing, not presuming upon anything, but asking, asking, asking. Look what He says in verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." You know, sometimes if we'd spend more time believing this instead of trying to explain it away, If with childlike faith we believed this more, we would see more of the glory of God. And then go on. Look down there at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Now, this is absolutely amazing. And he says, and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. You see, again, all throughout this text, fruitfulness is aligned with abiding in Christ, his word abiding in us, but it is aligned with prayer. Sometimes when I'm teaching on prayer, someone will come up and ask me, well, what about the decrees of God? I said, I love the Westminster Confession. Is that what you're talking about? I love it. Well, do you believe that God, before the foundation of the world, decreed and all these? Absolutely. Do you believe then we need to pray, though? Yeah, absolutely. I believe he decreed everything before the foundation of the world. I believe you have not because you ask not. And yeah, I could sit here for the next 2 hours. I have read some theology books on the providence of God, and I could talk to you about all the different nuances of what that could mean, but I don't really want to waste my time on that. I'm just wanting to do this. I just want to believe what God says. It's not so important I put it all together as it is that I just believe it. I stand on the firm foundation of an absolute sovereign God, and I know that I have not because I ask not. I know that he has dug out the paths of righteousness in which I am and you are and the church is supposed to walk and will walk. And yet I cannot presume upon this. One of the means is prayer. And he gets great glory in answering prayer. It abounds in thankfulness when God does something that he is petitioned to do by his people. What I want you to see is that it's not expository preaching, and okay, and you need to pray too. Of course, everybody knows that. That's not the way Jesus looked at it. Oh, I can't say more than should be said about expository preaching. But I've heard some expository preaching that was deader than a doornail. It was perfect. And it was dead because it wasn't bathed in prayer. Don't presume upon God. We are called upon to pray. If we want to bear fruit, we are to pray, to pray, to pray, to give ourselves to prayer. But not, you know, not in some sort of monastic anguish in which we think that somehow we're going to wrench something out of the hands of God. Absolutely not. We pray joyfully, expecting great things from God. To step out and believe him, to walk upon the water, to call on his name, to live a life of risk is the only way to live. It is the only way to live, my brothers. The harbor is safe, but the three sides of that harbor can become so common, so dull. Cast out, cast out. Believe your God. Believe him. He is faithful. But he is faithful if in believing you cut yourself off from Saul's armor and go only out with a sling and the smooth stones of the gospel. Some of you who are thinking about planting churches, you need to stop where you're at. You need to take off Saul's armor. And I don't care who put it on you, whether it's some huge church or the Southern Baptist Convention, take it off. And go out with smooth stones of the gospel. And sling your sling, sow your seed. Whatever happened to just going out and preaching the gospel, knocking on doors, visit people in the marketplace and praying and praying and praying? Whatever happened to that? I'll tell you what happened with it. It's not clever. It's not slick. It's scandalous and people will make fun of you. But it is in the scandal. It is in the scandal that the power is revealed. Now, again, I wish I could just spend a day on each one of these, but I just want to jump over. I want to touch on just a few things. I want us to go to Luke for just a moment. I want you to be encouraged at how much you can believe him. Let me give you a recommendation to read. Now, my dear friend Mac Tomlinson has done the huge volume on George Mueller, and it's a wonderful work. But there's also a little one about this big, The Autobiography of George Mueller. And I've got it on my desk. I got it when I was 22 years old. It sits on my desk. The pages are torn. They're yellow and everything. But that man has been, apart from the Apostle Paul, the greatest influence in my life. You can trust God. You can trust God. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 11, just quickly. Verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Now, this is one of those truths that is so overlooked. I mean, you and I should be amazed. I mean, really amazed. Let's just look at the context of this. Jesus cast out demons. Now that is a demonstration of power. Jesus walked on water. Jesus raised the dead. And we do not have an account anywhere in the Gospels where the disciples say, teach me to cast out demons. I'm so impressed with this. Teach me to walk on water. Teach me how to raise the dead. But they come to Jesus and they say, teach us to pray. That tells me that maybe the most impressive, awe-inspiring thing that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was pray. Could you imagine? I always hear people say, I'd love if I could see anything. I would want to see Paul preaching on Mars Hill if I could see anything. First of all, I'd want to have the gift of the interpretation of tongues so I could understand him. But I would want to see Jesus praying. Now, I'm going to say this to myself and I'm saying it to you. And I don't want to hurt me and I don't want to hurt you, but I just want to say it so we'll both learn. Has anyone ever come up to us and said, Pastor, teach me to pray the way you pray? Now, that's not to be depressed about if no one ever has, but it is something to think about, isn't it? It's something to think about. Ravenhill used to talk about a man who was so given to prayer that Ravenhill, one time, the story goes, I think, walked in on him and he was praying. And it so took Ravenhill back that he said he walked out the door. But he said he didn't turn around. He just backed out of the room. And someone said, why did you back out of the room? And he said, because you don't turn your back on royalty. A lot of people say, Brother Paul, just name someone that's been a big influence in your life. I go, okay. Valard Zucchi. Like, who's Valard Zucchi? He runs a gravel pit in Iowa. Really? What church is he? All right. Don't get upset. He's Wesleyan Holiness. A dear man that discipled me for many, many years, still does, watches over me. He always talked to me about this man that had such an impact on his life. And so one day I realized I was going to get to meet him. And I was like really reserved because, again, I know what superlatives are like. You know, everything's bigger than life. And I was sitting there in the church and the man got up in the pulpit. He glowed. Now, he wasn't a preacher. He wasn't anything. They just asked him to pray. And I saw him just bow his face a little bit. And he said, oh, Jesus. And you just see the tears running down his face. It wasn't an act. It wasn't drama. It wasn't emotionalism. And you just began to weep. This was a man who who spent a great portion of his life in the presence of Jesus. And I went up to him and it's like whenever I see something that I see a man that God has done something to and in, I just want to grab them. I want to get close to them because in some ways things aren't so much taught as they are caught. And I said, "Oh, brother, sit with me, sir. Please sit with me for a while. Bless me. Pray with me." The presence of Christ, it can't be fabricated. You can fake a lot of things, but you can't fake that. And what's wonderful, my dear brothers and sisters, not all of us are gifted the same way. Not all of us have the same intellect and all these other things. But we all have wide access to the throne of God. In Christ, that scepter has been extended to us. So we have no fear like Esther. It will never be retracted. You can go there. You can. But you say, "Brother Paul, I'm the weakest." Then you're given first seat. So I just want you to look at this amazing text. You know, he tells us about prayer. And then he says in verse 5, "Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at night and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." You know, this is, if you're up on your scriptures, you know Luke has a similar event going on, a similar story, but it's about an unjust judge who doesn't fear God, doesn't care about people. And we have this an impotent. We have the poorest, most powerless person in Hebrew social structure. This widow. It's like, get her out of here. She can't do anything for me if I do her a favor. She's just nothing. She has no cause to come in here. She has no one rooting for her. There's no one on her side. I'm not going to help her. But because of her persistence, she wins the day. Now, don't try to protect God. He doesn't need your protection. Don't now break into a diatribe in your mind on sovereignty. Again, God doesn't need your protection. It's God's the one speaking this to us. And what he's saying is, I'm not unjust, and I'm not even your judge. I'm your father. How much more will I do for you? I remember one time I have a new believer's manual that we've used in Latin America. And I remember I was very young when I first wrote it, and I was going up into the mountains, and I'd always take them with me to hand them out, and I'd give them to pastors, and they'd go through them, and that's the way we would train pastors. And this young guy who wasn't a pastor, just kind of a new believer, as soon as I got there, he said, "I want a manual. Dame un manual. Hermano, Pablo." Just chasing me everywhere. Everywhere I went. Every day. I'd get up in the morning, wake up, get up out of bed. There he'd be. "I want a manual." And I would tell him, "Son, you can't have a manual. I only have a certain amount, and I've given them to the pastors, and I have one left in case a pastor comes. Another one. But I want it. At lunch, I want the manual. At supper, I want them. Finally, take it. Please, just take it. Leave me alone." Let me ask you a question. Does this describe anything in your life? Are you familiar with this phrase? Wrestling with God. To rest in the sovereign decrees is absolutely beautiful. But the same men who wrote those poems and those hymns about resting in God's sovereignty were also men who wrestled with God. Wrestled with God. Do you wrestle with God? You know, years ago when I was in Peru and I was pastoring a church there that I had planted, and for somehow a lot of different people from different charismatic churches and stuff started coming, and they would learn new things. They would learn teaching. They would learn the error and all this different thing. It was really beautiful. People getting converted and all sorts of things. But one very sincere man who was very charismatic when he first came to our church, but he loved the Lord. He'd been genuinely converted. All he needed was some good, solid teaching. You know what he said to me one day after a year and a half of sitting under my teaching? He said, "Brother Paul, I bless God that I've learned so much from the pulpit. And I bless God there's so much more solidity in my life. I've learned to rest in the sovereignty of God." He said, "But also something sad." And I said, "What, brother?" He said, "It seems like this kind of faith just writes off everything to the sovereignty of God. But when I was wrong theologically," he said, "if someone told me they were sick, I went and prayed for them. If someone told me they were in financial problems, I went, I'd fight, I'd pray all night, we'd fast, we'd do all kinds of things." And he said, "Brother Paul, we saw victory after victory after victory. Here I've just learned to become passive. Is that what I'm supposed to do?" You talk about a wake-up call. Oh, my. You know, I love it when Sovereign Grace people a lot of times say, believing in the sovereignty God doesn't hinder evangelism. I go, "Yeah, it does. For at least some of you. Believing in the sovereignty of God doesn't hinder prayer." "Yes, it does for some of you." Be very careful, brothers. My pastor, Anthony, was here, gave an illustration a while back about someone. He was wanting to know the doctrine of someone and the way they practice it, because he was unsure about one thing in their ministry and in their way of doing things. So he went and he heard the person speak, and the person says, "Some people think that we're all about this one thing and we emphasize this one thing." "Well, I've got an answer for you. That's not true. And I can prove it's not true. Just go look at our doctrinal statement." But just because you've got it in your doctrinal statement doesn't mean it's a reality in your life. Just because you say it with your mouth doesn't mean it's a reality. There is a sense, and I want to be very careful here, but there is a sense in which a man of God, and please, again, I'm just saying this because I want to try to get something across to you. And this is, we see this in Scripture. We see this in Luther. We see this in so many men. That men of God are kind of wild. They're kind of crazy. You say, "Well, then, Brother Paul, you definitely qualify as a man of God." But they will wrestle with God. They will. I mean, there are times when it's like, "Lord, you brought me here. You said you would help me in prayer. You said that you'd help me in that sermon. I got up and I fell flat on my face. What was the problem? Lord, I'm not going to stay here. We need to work this out because I've got to preach tomorrow. And I really..." If someone would come into my hotel room, they would bring the police. "Lord, you said, go into all the world. We're trying to get in this one place in India, but the door is always closed. Lord, you're the only one that can open it. You know, you're David. You open, they can't close it. You close it, they can't open it. Lord, I'm going to stay here. I can't stand the fact that that door remains closed. It shouldn't be closed because you said the whole world, that's part of the world. You need..." I guess sometimes we're just too refined, aren't we? He says, "Give me no rest. Give me no peace. Watchmen on the wall." Brothers, there's a tenacity, there's a boldness in praying. I want to be not out of my mind, eccentric. But I don't want to die not having believed the promises and wrestling for them. There's so much more. So much more that can be done. But it won't fall before all your church planting gizmos. That mountain won't be cast into the sea because you've just got some new mission methodology written by a PhD student who's never done missions. It will fall because you believe your God in prayer. Now let's go on I want you to look at something. Verse 11. For suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, there's a controversial text. I mean, why didn't he say something else? Why didn't he just say, answer the prayer? Let me recommend to you men, before I try to touch this just for a moment, let me recommend to you men two books that have been phenomenally helpful to me. And I recommend them anytime I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. The first one is, both of them are written by the same author, by Ian Murray. The first one is Revival and Revivalism, which exposes many of the things that are so wrong in our country with regard to evangelicalism in our own lives. And the other companion volume to that is What Ought to Take Its Place. And the book is written, the title is Pentecost Today? Now, again, I want you to consider the source. This is Ian Murray, who Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones are two of my most favorite preachers. Ian Murray was, of course, an assistant to Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm a student in a sense, in a very limited way, because I'm a very limited man. But of the Welsh revivals, of the Calvinistic Methodists, of Whitfield, of Daniel Rowlands and Hal Harris, the beautiful works that were done in Wales by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the United Kingdom, when at times in history there has been this beautiful wedding between the intellect and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Revival. And I want to talk to you about that for a moment. Please just give me the time. If I go over, then all of you can leave and I'll just stand here and preach this anyways. But I want to talk about this. And again, Ian Murray sets it forth far better than anything I would do, especially young preacher. Especially read Pentecost Today. It's absolutely wonderful book. Now, he says here, give the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I want us to go for just a moment to the Great Commission in Matthew. Verse 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that's the Great Commission. What I want to focus on is right before it, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, this is the 11 disciples, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, I want to look at some things, and I'm actually going to try to use notes here to be clear and hold myself in one place. First of all, before the resurrection, listen, this is a description of the 12. Jesus referred to them as men of little faith. They argued about who among them was the greatest. In their self-righteousness and prejudice, they wanted to call down fire from heaven upon their enemies. Once Jesus said that they were a stumbling block to him because they had not set their mind on God's interest but man's. At the crucifixion, they abandoned Christ, and Peter even denied him before a little servant girl. Now, let's be honest. I've done that. The Holy Spirit prompts you to witness to a little girl behind the counter at a hotel. And you're afraid she'll laugh. All in all, they were not great men of value, of valor, virtue, or insight, but in the very words of Jesus, they were foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Now that's, you say, well, Brother Paul, that's prior to the resurrection. Okay, but let's look at after the resurrection. We see obedience in verse 16. They proceeded to Galilee as they had been told. All right. We see worship. They worshiped him. But also, what do we see? They were doubtful. The word there in Greek is distasso. Doubtful. It means to stand between two things. The word is used of Peter on the sea when he's walking. He became two-stepping. One foot in faith and the other in doubt. So here's what I want you to see. Here we have these men who, after the resurrection, they do not seem to me to be very transformed. Not at all. But now let's look, just listen, after Pentecost. What happens after Pentecost? We no longer see wavering, but we see the witness of the very thing that Jesus had promised. What was that? Let's just listen. Luke 24:49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you were clothed with power on high. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You're going to go from being afraid of a servant girl to taking on the entire Jewish nation, telling that mountain to be cast into the sea, and to spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And what's the difference? Pentecost. Pentecost. Now, isn't it amazing? Some of you are already afraid. Where am I going? Pentecost is the difference. Now, I want to say something really quick. He says, Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's a promise. That's a promise. But you shall receive power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. How will you know when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? You shall receive power. This is not just, I want you to accept something positionally by faith. I'm sorry, it's not. He said, you will receive power. Power for what? Power for proclamation. Power for what? Intercessory prayer. Power for what? Sacrificial love. Well, let's go on. What happened on the day of Pentecost? First of all, if we look in Acts 1:8, just go there quickly. It says that they were clothed. Look at that. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's absolutely amazing. And Luke 24, let's bring this back into play. I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That word clothed is the Greek word enduo. And what it means is to be endued, to be clothed in, to be arrayed in power. Now, let's look at the debate. I know there's a great deal of debate with regarding this text. But like I said, here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to spend my time up here telling you what this text does not mean so that you don't go charismatic on me. I want to find out what it does mean for me and for my brothers and sisters in Christ who tell me that the church in America is languishing with so little power to be a testimony to a dark world. You know, there's really no sense in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you never see a place where the church is not having an impact. Never. Now, the impact comes in two forms. It could be the multiplication of disciples or the church is being slaughtered. But society can't do anything with this church. It's got to do something to it. It's got to come to it or kill it. But we live in an age when I fear, as many people fear, that the United States, the church in the United States is going to come under persecution. I fear something far worse. I fear that like we're going to become like many of the churches in Europe that have so little impact on the culture itself that they're just totally ignored. Now, I don't want to talk about all the different nuances of this text, even though I'm going to tell you what I think it means. I just want to ask you a question. It may bring some clarity to the issue. And I'm going to say this to myself, and I'm going to say this to you. Pastor, believer, would you describe your life? Now, let's throw away false humility. We're not talking about being proud or exalt. I just want to ask you a question. Would you personally describe your life as endued with power? Would you describe your ministry as arrayed with power? Now, again, I'm not. I know the objections that's coming into at least some of your heads. Well, how dare we talk? How dare we talk this way? Because he talked this way. He told his church, you would be arrayed, you would be endued with power. So we need to talk this way. Now, here's the question. He said the church would look like this. Does your church look like this? Do you look like this? And because I'm asking, do I look like this? And I think it's a very healthy question. Instead of just sitting there and trying to get it all entangled in all sorts of things, ask yourself this question. Is there power? And not just power for ministry, but power to live. It's such an important question. Now, first of all, what does this teach us? I want to read something from my notes here. The resurrection was a great vindication or demonstration of Christ's claims. Yet, even this great event could not produce the needed results in the hearts of the apostles apart from a supernatural work of the Spirit. The greatest knowledge and the highest degree of certainty. Listen careful to the language. The greatest knowledge and the highest degree of certainty regarding the Christian faith is not enough to propel a universal missionary endeavor. Do you see that? Correct doctrine and right thinking is absolutely essential to the missionary endeavor, because missions is not about sending missionaries. It's about sending God's truth through missionaries. But it is not enough. They saw him. They had absolute certainty of the resurrection. They touched him. But they still doubted. Okay, now let's look at Pentecost. In chapter 2. First of all, let me say this. Again, I'm going to be reading a lot from my notes here. We cannot build our theology by reacting against the heresies of our day. If we do, we are committing some of the same exegetical fallacies as the heretics. Now, one thing about my people, I'm Baptist. One thing about us, there's even a book been written about being a Baptist, is we're reactionary. In a sense, we have to be very careful that our theology is not determined by our reaction against those who oppose us. Do you see that? We're known to do that. Okay? And I think that's happened not only to Baptists, but Presbyterians, Reformed guys, all throughout. That sometimes we come to this text. It's like I got a little, perturbed with the question the other night on limited or particular atonement. Like when I do John 3:16, I see John 3:16 as this beautiful, beautiful text that needs to be preached. I mean, read Calvin on John 3:16 if you want to be evangelistic. But people will grab that thing and they only want to talk about whether God loves the world or not. I don't have time for that. You know, and it's the book of Acts, you know, here, chapter 2. Let's not look and see what this means for us sovereign grace guys or reformed guys. Let's not look at that. Let's just make sure no one gets close to this text. You can fence the Lord's table, but don't fence the Lord's book. You don't have to protect people from it, but it does have to be properly interpreted. So let's not build our theology by reacting against the heresies of our day. Next, we should not let the heretical, we should not let false teachers steal our inheritance. I've already talked about that. Listen to this. This is our inheritance. Brother, sister in Christ, this is your inheritance. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, instead of just relishing in the outpouring of the spirit, you're scared to death of some of those words I just used. Don't worry, I'm going to explain it. In Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Have you taken those as yours? Now, they need to be taken properly. But have you taken those texts as yours? Or have you given them to one day in the history of the church? To the day of Pentecost. That's where it happened. That's where it started. And that's where it stopped. Or is this your inheritance? All right, now, let's look at some essential truths gleaned from Pentecost. First of all, it was a unique event in the history of the church. We need to realize that Pentecost was a unique. Now some of you are breathing a little bit easier. It was a unique event in the history of the church. It is undeniable that there are certain aspects at Pentecost that are unique. First of all, it is unique as a direct fulfillment of the scriptures. It was the initial moment in which the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church, and you can have only one initial moment. It was this great moment in history when the Spirit of God is poured out on the church. Also, it was accompanied by unique circumstances. There were tongues of fire. There was speaking in tongues, which do not occur again when we get to Acts chapter 4 and we see a similar, very similar outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's very important. There were some unique things that happened there. Now, here's some other things that I want to glean from this, some other truths. And I'm going to read again to be very careful with my words. It marked the beginning of an extraordinary work of the Spirit that was to last throughout the entirety of the church age. It marked the beginning of a new age of the Messiah and the Spirit. Remember, Joel talks about in the last days. Now, if you have a correct understanding of the last days began with the coming of the Messiah, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, and those last days continue. Some of my dear Pentecostal friends will come up to me and go, "Brother Paul, do you think we're in the last days?" I go, "Oh, yes." And they go, "He's one of us." And then I say, "We've been in the last days, dear brother, for the last 2,000 years. So yes. But here's what I want you to think. Now, listen. It marked the beginning of a new age and not the beginning and the end in one singular event. I want you to think about the way we look oftentimes at this prophecy in Joel. And as a matter of fact, it's the only new covenant promise in the Old Testament that we look at this way. Jeremiah talks about God will write his laws on their heart. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. No one will have to teach his brother. That's a new covenant promise for the church. We don't believe that happened on the day of Pentecost and then stopped, do we? No. But when we look at this Joel thing, we go, that was fulfilled. That happened there. It's done. Well, that's not what it says. Now, it was fulfilled. It was the initiation. It was the inaugural event. But this promise in Joel is for us today. It is for all of us. And again, I'm going to explain what I mean. It is wrong to think that the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and then comes to an end, or even that it was fulfilled in the first century, or that it terminated with the apostles. To think this is to redefine the last days as the age of the apostles or the age of the primitive church. And that's not the way it is. Another thing, it is wrong to think that the promise is only for the apostolic era. Why do I say that? The amazing thing about Joel is not that the Spirit would be poured out on the leaders, the apostles, but that it would be poured out on the least among God's people. And that is very similar to what we have in Jeremiah 31, 34, when he says, they will know me from the least of them to the greatest. And what I really want you to start doing right now is drawing a parallel between all the other new covenant promises that you so cherish. I want you to look at Joel in light of those. And if you do, I think you'll begin to understand what's going on and continuing to go on throughout the life of the church. Now, there must be some degree in which the outpouring of the Spirit should be manifest throughout the entire age of the church and not just at its inauguration. Now, let me go on. I'm going to bring this all together. If the outpouring of the Spirit is to mark the entire church age, then so should the results of that outpouring mark the entire church age. Now, what does this mean? Now's where I'm going to clarify things. Does it mean that dreams, visions, and tongues should be the norm in our Christian experience? Absolutely not. And I'm going to tell you why. It's not because I don't believe the Bible, but I'm going to tell you why. The error I believe that most sincere believers make regarding this issue of these signs and wonders and dreams and all this, these other things, is that they fix their attention on one minute and non-essential aspect of a much greater promise. They are focusing on a particular means of communicating the gift rather than the gift itself. Now, what is Joel actually saying? Is Joel, as a prophet, delighting in the fact that the people of God will one day dream dreams, see visions, and speak in tongues? Was it the great joy and hope of the prophets that one day the people of God were going to be able to experience supernatural phenomenon? No, that's not the point. What is the point of Joel? The point is this. When we talk in this case, in this specific unique case, about dreams and visions and them speaking in tongues, what are we actually talking about? We're talking about the same thing that is in Jeremiah 31. We're talking about revelation. And if you can stop looking at the little means, this unique event that happened in the day of Pentecost, dreams, and you can look at the larger picture, you can see how the promise is for us today. The delight of Joel as he looked forward to the future, seeing the church. The delight of all the other prophets, Joel is going, in the last days, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all His people, not just priests, not just prophets, not just kings, but the least among God's people. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon them, and they're all going to know Him. They're going to understand Him. And not only are they going to know Him and understand Him, but their life is going to be infused with power. See, you're missing the point when you just focus on the means in which, in this particular moment, the revelation occurred. And what you've got to see is Joel is saying the same thing that Jeremiah is saying. Listen to Jeremiah. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now do you see that Jeremiah and Joel are saying the same thing? Just absolutely wonderful. Look at Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So, what are we talking about? Well, let me set up a foundation first. At the moment of conversion, anyone's conversion, what happens? At conversion, a person is regenerated and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. All right, let's get that straight. There is no such thing as two-level kind of Christianity. There is not what is properly known as second blessing. Because there is third blessing, fourth blessing, fifth blessing, sixth blessing, seventh blessing, eighth blessing, ninth blessing. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. At conversion, a person is regenerated and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. However, our completeness in Christ is not grounds for passivity. Nor does it indicate that what we have in Christ does not need to be appropriated. Now, I'm going to go on. Here's some questions that I want to ask you. And again, it's the same one I asked before. Am I endued with power? Arrayed in power? Is this a reality? Is there a sense of being carried like the wind in our sails? Is there a sense of God's help? Is there a sense of God's presence? Is there a sense of the shedding abroad in our hearts of the love of God? Yes, I know that there are dark nights of the soul. I know there are times when it seems that God totally leaves us, that He goes away. He tests us to see if we will walk in darkness by faith instead of creating our own lights. I know there are all these things, but still my question is that do you have a sense of a power greater than yourself working in you to live the Christian life, and a power greater than yourself working through you in the ministry? Do you have that sense? Listen to Colossians 1:29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works in me. If someone, now again, I know the thing about pride, arrogance in the ministry, but I want you to think about Paul's language. Would you say to someone, "Well, how's it going in the ministry?" "Well, I'm striving according to His power, which works mightily within me." So I wouldn't say that. Paul did. Now, again, guys, I know about all the other side, but what I'm trying to say is, look, we will exegete this, but do you ever ask yourself if this is a reality in your own life? That's the beginning of the battle. What does this mean? Look at 1 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Look at Charles Spurgeon. Someone asked, you know, I got news for a lot of Spurgeon biographers and scholars. You better straighten up, because when you get to heaven, Spurgeon's going to be mad at you. Because a lot of people talk about Spurgeon's mind, his photographic memory, his abilities and his gifts. Spurgeon would have said, when someone said, "You do the work of more than one man," he says, "I am more than one man. Christ lives within me." Wasn't Spurgeon? You can't preach like that. I don't care how smart you are. You can't do that. That wasn't Spurgeon. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Calvin was just a man. And there was a great, and I'm going to say it, a great and a unique anointing upon his life. And if you attribute all that to scholarship, I'm sorry. I know some really smart men. They can't do that. First commentary I will go to is John Calvin. His clarity, his simplicity, and power and depth all combined in one thing. I'm sorry, I'm not going to attribute that to a man. You see, we think wrongly. It's just like I always tell when I'm teaching this to young people. I'll go, other things. I'll tell them, I'll say, I want you to just for a moment to close your eyes and think about Samson. They think about Samson. I say, all right, what does he look like? Basically, he looks like a kosher Arnold Schwarzenegger. And so I'll say, well, if that was the case, why are the Philistines running around trying to figure out where this guy's power comes from? See, we're always thinking that. We're always attributing it to a man. I don't care how strong a man is, he's not going to go to the gates of a city, rip them up, throw them on his back, and take them up a mountain. It's the power of the living God. I want you to know, my Presbyterian brothers, my Baptist brothers, I want you to know, I want you to be very careful. There were some old men, many of them have gone on to be with the Lord, who were Calvinist when Calvinism wasn't cool. And I found in those old sovereign gracers, some of them, I found a unique blend of something. A belief in the sovereignty of God and a belief in this, I don't know, they were men of God of a different fabric. They were bold before the throne and humble. They talked about the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon a preacher's life. They did. I remember sitting there even as a little boy, listening to a brother D. Long preaching, big old voice. And they would talk. Anytime a preacher preached with made some sense and seemed to help God's people, they would say, the man's anointed of the Holy Spirit. Now you say he's smart. Think about it. Really, don't you? You walk away going, man, that guy's smart. You did that, didn't you, this week? I mean, not with me, with other guys. Smart? Smart can't cast out a demon. Smart can't stop a storm. Smart can't knock down the walls the devil's built around the culture in the darkest part of India. You can take all your smart, put it in a bag and just walk away. It's useless in the kingdom of heaven. It's the Spirit of the living God. We need to get back to using this kind of language. The man's anointed of the Holy Spirit to preach. I want to see a young man with God's anointing on his life. And usually with my street preachers, especially the ones in Peru, it was the dumbest. Now, I'm not saying dumbness is the virtue, even though I wish it was. I'd be the most virtuous man on the planet. But I want to tell you something. I'm looking for a boy who's got the anointing of the Holy Spirit on his life. Will walk out there and slap some Bible and preach. Do I resemble the ministers of the first century? Does my church resemble the church of the first century? Now, I know we have to caution that question. But again, brothers and sisters, these need to be asked. I want to read something from Ian Murray. This is what he says, so blame this on him, okay? I have sought to argue, leaving aside the question of miraculous gifts, we cannot suppose that everything which marked the church at Pentecost is a permanent part of Christian experience. The high degree of boldness, joy, assurance, which then and later marked disciples. Now, notice he's saying then and later, during Pentecost and throughout periods of time in history, that marked disciples is not duplicated in every regenerate person today. Christian ministers may be very deficient in the authority which marked the preachers of the early church. But how can this be explained if what happened to the church at Pentecost now happens to every person when they become a Christian? And that's what we've basically been teaching now, haven't we? You got it all at Pentecost. There's a sense in which that's very true. We are saved and we are complete in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are complete in Christ at our conversion. That is true. But we have to be careful with that statement. Can being filled with the Spirit really be the same as being a Christian? Rather, is it not apparent that an individual may genuinely belong to Christ and yet have little assurance? And that a preacher may be orthodox and lack unction? And unction doesn't necessarily mean that he's flamboyant. It doesn't necessarily mean he raises his voice. But matter of fact, you can't define unction, but when it's there, you know it. It may be like boulders being broken apart, or it may be like a whistling wind. When you meet that person, you know there's unction. It is hardly convincing to say in reply to that such Christians did possess the same Pentecostal fullness at regeneration, but they lost it subsequently. And then he says this, after long pastoral experience, Charles Vaughan came to a more probable conclusion. And it is this, many a truly regenerate and painfully sanctified child of God never knows the sweet blessing of the Spirit's unction. In other words, we may be regenerate and yet not resemble the Spirit-filled preachers and Christians of the apostolic era and throughout church history. Now, what does this mean? Anyone comes to you talking about a second blessing, run away from them. Anyone who talks in terms of really you haven't got it or this or that, run away from them. That is not my argument, and it is not Ian Murray's. What is the argument? The argument is this, that we believers are part of the new covenant, and that we are complete in Christ, and that we have, even though I don't like that terminology, we have the Holy Spirit. We are regenerate. We are indwelt. If anyone has not the Spirit, they're not Christian. We have the Spirit. There is no first class and second class Christians. But what we need to see is this. We who have the Spirit of God. Or let me preface this. We who have grown a little in sanctification. That's the believer, right? All of us. Growing some in sanctification. Do we not want more sanctification? We who have saving faith, do we not want greater and deeper faith? We who know repentance, and we sometimes forget, especially people that make it too hard for other people to get saved, that repentance also is subject to sanctification. Do we not want deeper repentance? Of all the virtues, of all the gifts, of all the things that we were given at the moment of our conversion, do we not want them to excel? Do we not want more? We do. Well, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, before you think I'm stepping out of line here, what I'm saying is, I don't know, sometimes it helps to be simple. Jesus said, you will receive power. I look at me, and I see a lack of the power of which He speaks. So I ask Him, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit to a greater degree. Give me greater unction. Work in me in a greater way. Outpourings of the Spirit upon my church. Outpourings of the Spirit upon me. I remember someone asked me one time, they said, I'd street preach after I got saved, and I was scared to death. I just knew I was supposed to do it, and I was so scared. I mean, I would just stand there where all the bars were, and I was afraid to even go up to anybody. Just stand there with my Bible until people would notice me. I actually had someone came up to me one time and said, "I have a question. Why are you standing there just not saying anything?" And I remember coming home and taking my Bible and putting it on the bed and going, "He said you would receive power. I don't have that. I'm Peter with the servant girl. I have power." And some old saints, old school saints, I asked them, men who are now gone home to be with the Lord. They weren't afraid. They were sovereign grace. They were this, that. But they weren't afraid to say, "Boy, you need the power of the Holy Spirit." They were talking about second blessing or tongues or this or that. They were saying, "You need the power of the Holy Spirit and you need to ask God to give you unction to do this impossible ministry He's given you to do. And son, every time in your life until you're an old man, 90 years old, every time you see weakness, every time you see ministry that is far beyond you, you need to get on your knees and cry out for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life." We've lost that because we attribute everything now to the intellect. Oh, my dear brothers. Now, I'm going to finish, although there's just so much more to say, but I'm going to finish with some quotes. Now, these are quotes from some of the men. You'll recognize their names. They are most respectable. "I have all these promises, and I need to walk in these promises." How did Spurgeon go to the pulpit? Any of you know? He would go to the pulpit. You know, sometimes he would throw up on Saturday night. You didn't know that? He did. He'd throw up. Because he would sit there and he would fill his trash can. He would write notes, throw them. And he'd add nothing on Sunday morning when he would go up the pulpit. Many people don't know that. There's a recent new documentary film on him. It's wonderful. It shows the young life of Spurgeon. And you see him just sitting there at his desk and then throwing in. And the whole floor is littered with papers. And he would walk up every Sunday to that pulpit because everyone knew he was just a country preacher. That's what they called him. They mocked him, even the people that lived with him when he first came. Well, they mocked him until the first time he preached. And he would walk up to that pulpit and this is what he would do. If you understand the words, it's a wise thing to do the same. He would walk up to the pulpit and he'd go, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Listen to George Smeaton. Can't get much more respectable than that. "No more mischievous and misleading theory could be propounded, nor any more dishonoring to the Holy Spirit than the principle that because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the church has no need and no warrant to pray for effusions of the Spirit of God. On the contrary, the more the church asks for the Spirit and waits for His communications, the more she receives." Now, young men, don't you go home and start having your church pray for the Holy Spirit if that church is going to be all dressed up in the carnal rags of this world that you're trying to use to attract carnal men. For the Holy Spirit's going to pour out His effusion on your church and your ministry, you have to get rid of Saul's army. And the church is not relevant because it looks like the world. The church is relevant because it does not look like the world, does not act like the world, doesn't need to. You know what we've done basically? We try to do everything the world does and we can't do it as well. So we're just a cheap version of the world. You don't need the world's clothes. You don't need the way it looks. You don't need the way it sounds. You don't need to act like it. You need to act like Jesus Christ. And you need to conform your life and your actions, everything you think, to what He has written. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. "The Scriptures do not only..." Well, on George Smeaton, it was "The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit," page 255. Now, Jonathan Edwards. "The Scriptures do not only direct and encourage us in general to pray for the Holy Spirit..." Now, listen. "Above all things else." Now, if Paul Washer says that, you got cause for doubt. This is Jonathan Edwards. Now, listen. The scriptures do not only direct and encourage us in general to pray for the Holy Spirit above all things else, but it is the expressly revealed will of God that His church should be very much in prayer for that glorious outpouring of the Spirit, which is to be in the latter days, and for what shall be accomplished by it. Does this give you some hope? Everyone running around, I just don't know why we can't have an impact on the culture. Because we're using Saul's army and we're not praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're not trusting in just one simple preacher with an open Bible in which he happens to believe. Thomas Boston. Well, Edwards was Works, Volume 2, page 290. Thomas Boston, wherefore, breathe, pant, and long for the Spirit of Christ. Works, Volume 11, page 168. Listen to that. Breathe, pant, and long for the Spirit of Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, in a way that only Charles Spurgeon can say it. Listen to this. Apparently there were some brothers that were passing through his area teaching people they should never pray that God might bless them with a greater effusion of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know people who do that today. Listen to Spurgeon. Did we not hear some time ago from certain wise brethren that we were never to pray for the Spirit? I think I heard it said often, we have the Holy Spirit and therefore we're not to pray for Him. Maybe some of you said that. Like that other declaration from certain men of the same brotherhood that we have pardon of sin and are not to pray for it. Just as if we were never to pray for what we have. If we have life, we are to pray that we have it more abundantly. If we have pardon in one respect, we are to ask for a fuller sense of it. And if we have the Holy Spirit so that we are quickened and saved, we do not ask Him. We do not ask for Him in that capacity any longer, but we ask for His power in other directions and for His grace in other forms. I do not go before God now and say, Lord, I am a dead sinner. Quicken me by Thy Spirit. For I trust I am quickened by His Spirit. But being quickened, I now cry, Lord, let not the life Thou hast given me ebb down till it becomes very feeble. But give me of Thy Spirit that the life within me may become strong and mighty and may subdue all the power of death within my members. That I may put forth the vigor and energy which come from Thyself through the Spirit. O you that have the Spirit, you are the very men to pray that you may experience more of His matchless operations and gracious influences, and in the benign sanctity of His indwelling may seek that yet more and more, that you may know Him. You have this as your encouragement, that God will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Brothers, there's an ocean of the very energy, the very power that we so long and so need in ministry and in life. Regarding Luke 11:13, this is what John Owen writes. Oh, that was Spurgeon, Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, Volume 16, page 620 through 21. John Owen writes this. This is the daily work of believers. If therefore our life to God, or the joy of that life, be considerable, that is large, in this we are to abound, to ask Him of the Father, as children do of their parents' daily bread. This is John Owen saying, daily asking for the power, for the unction, for the infusion, for the life of the Holy Spirit, as children do their daily bread. And he's drawing directly from the context of Luke 11. Now, Richard Sibbes. Now, listen to this quote, and we'll close here. His complete works. Well, let's see. Owen was Works, Volume 4, page 398. And now I'm going to quote Sibbes from Complete Works, Volume 5, 402. Now, listen to this. Richard, if you've read this man, You may be like me, not really sure how to pronounce his last name, but if you've read this man, listen to what he says. Take a man that hath the earnest of the Spirit, and you shall have him defy death, the world, Satan, and all temptations. Take a man that is negligent in laboring to increase his earnest. You shall have him weak. Now let's read that again. Take a man that hath the earnest of the Spirit, and someone who is laboring, also, he's indicating here, to increase in the earnest of the Spirit. Take a man. See, that's what I like, that word. Man. Why? Because I'm going to tell you something. The kingdom of God does not advance in corporate missionary agency rooms, sitting around a table. It does not advance because a bunch of people have figured out how to do evangelism to a certain people group, and they've learned to dress a certain way, act a certain way, do all kinds of certain things, put up coffee shops and everything else in order to win them to Christ. The kingdom of heaven advances through a man who's so bare-boned, who sees himself as having nothing, but believes in the power of God, revealed through the power of proclaiming the Word of God, who begs heaven for greater and greater unctions of the Holy Spirit. You take a man like that, he'll fight hell with a water pistol. And it won't be him, but Christ within him. Take a man that hath the earnest of the Spirit. You shall have him defy death, the world, Satan, and all temptations. But take a man that is negligent in laboring to increase his earnest, and you shall have him weak. Brothers, are you laboring to increase that earnest? Are you crying out daily? Are you crying out before everything that sets its foot in your path? Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. A young man came to me and said, I want so much what you're talking about. I said, okay, I'm going to use an example. I promise, I close here. I use an example that I heard from someone else about another endeavor, but it fits so well. I said, son, let me grab you by the back of the neck. Let me drag you out into the ocean until we're about up to here. And I'm going to grab you and I'm going to hold you down. And I'm going to hold you down with everything I got. And I'm going to hold you down until you're fighting me. And I'm going to hold you down until you're nearly hysterical with fear and need for breath. I'm going to hold you down until you know you can't go 1 second longer without breath, or you're going to die. You want breath. You know you need breath more than anything. Son, at that moment, you really want the Holy Spirit. When you can say, I want the Holy Spirit as I need air. I need Him. My ministry is nothing without Him. I need the Holy Spirit. I must have the Holy Spirit. Get out of my way. Leave me alone. Send me off to God. What I just shared with you, the old men talked about it daily. God bless you.